Before the break, we did review what we studied in a sense last week. Basically, we focus more on the message, which again it is that the disputes between believers in a local church should be settled by the church through carefully selected members. We also mentioned the principle that disputes should not be adjudicated by unbelievers, but by believers. Then we looked at the fact that there were some qualifications given about these judges that are to be appointed. One qualification is that it must be male believers, regardless of their social standing. Secondly, that such male believers must be considered wise. Now, so we indicated that our focus today in our study is the failure of believers in Corinth regarding how they settle disputes among them. So the apostle was surprised that the Corinthians did not correctly apply truth or information that they had from the Old Testament and from the practice of the early church regarding how to settle disputes among believers, and that beginning in verse 6. Now, the failure is believers taking each other to court before unbelievers. Now, he did, of course, not mean that the matter should not be, or issues should not be settled, but that it should never be before unbelievers. So, the apostle did not repeat the reasons for that instruction because he has given the truth them previously. Besides, though, we should recognize that there are two more reasons believers should not take fellow believers to court. First, unbelievers cannot be trusted to be just. Secondly, believers have nothing in common with unbelievers. And again, like I said in the first half, most of us in the time in which we live, we say, I beg to differ. We have a whole lot more in common with them. And that's how many of us do live. Now, so the apostles are believers to court before unbelievers will impact their witness before unbelievers. Now, so he then goes on to tell us that the result of taking each other then to court between believers is that believers become failures or losers in that they have done what they're not supposed to do to begin with. So, going with that, so we started to look at in detail the sentence where it says that you, verse 7, where it says that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated. So we're looking at that word means to show that it has several meanings in the Greek. The last meaning, which we said is possible, is the meaning means. Because the Greek word emi actually means to be. But we say it has that meaning means, as in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 2 in explaining the name of Melchizedek. And that's where we begin the second session. Hebrews 7 verse 2 reads, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, for his name means, that's a Greek word, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem means King of Peace. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 7, the sense of the Greek word is to be. Although the meaning means is possible, depending on how the rest of the literal Greek is translated. Now, be that as it may, we contend that the apostle implies those believers in Corinth that take their fellow believers to court before unbelieving judges are failures or losers, as that is implied in the clause of NIV in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, which reads again, means you have been completely defeated already. Or literally, it is a complete loss to you. It is a complete loss to you. Now, there's no verb to defeat in the Greek, but the translators of the NIV changed a Greek noun into a verb. So the Greek noun used may mean loss, failure, defeat, as in Romans chapter 11, verse 2. Romans chapter 11, verse 12. Romans chapter 11, verse 12 reads, "But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring?" See, our Greek word is translated loss in this passage. Now, it is used in the sense of failure or defeat or loss. And that is the sense it is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 7. Thus, those believers in Corinth who take their fellow believers to court are failures. That is, they have actually failed. Now, by the way, the word completely is translated from a Greek adverb. Now, the Greek adverb that is used here is one that is used as a marker of highest degree on a scale of extent. Hence means completely, wholly, everywhere, at all. As it is used in the prohibition of swearing by the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, where it is translated at all in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34. Matthew chapter 5, verse 34 reads, "I tell you, do not swear at all." That's a Greek word, it's translated at all here. "Either by heaven, for it is God's throne." Now the word may pertain to being really so, with the implication of being generally known, and so means something like in fact or actually. It is in the sense of actually or in fact that the Greek adverb is used in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, although the meaning completely is also possible. Now the apostle did not specify what he meant, that these individuals who take their fellow believers to court are actually failures. But he implies that they have indeed sinned by such an act. Now this is supported by the question that the apostle posed to such individuals that we'll consider shortly. But we could speculate that the failures of these individuals could first be due to their being quick to take a matter to court, contrary to the instruction of Proverbs chapter 25, verse 8. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 8. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 8 reads, "Do not bring hastily to court, for what will you do in the end if your neighbor puts you to shame?" See, this passage of Proverbs contains useful information regarding suing someone The instruction indicates that a person should not be too quick to go to the court. For one thing, a person could lose and be put to shame. Now, the loss an individual could suffer may be because the litigant, being hasty, did not properly check out all the facts to ensure that what the individual perceived to be a wrong done to the individual is really true. Now, if a person did not check out facts carefully, it is possible that the defendant may produce a witness that will testify contrary to the litigant's case. Now, it is this fact that is probably meant in the question, for what will you do in the end if your neighbor puts you to shame? So anyway, a failure attributed to the believer who takes a fellow believer to court before unbelievers may not only be due to being hasty, but it could also be that the individual did not carefully examine the person's motive to be sure that they are right. Since the Holy Spirit, through James, informs us that quarrels are often related to wrong motives in us. In James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 reads, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you act with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get in your pleasures." So this passage in James suggests them the importance of being careful with one's motives before picking up a fight with another person or accusing someone of wrongdoing. We need to check our motives. Now, Apostle Paul indicates that those who take their fellow believers to court were already losers or failures even before the outcome of the litigation is known. Now, this is because of the impact of going to court of unbelievers on the church and on individual believers that takes a fellow believer to court. Now, we believers often do not recognize that our unbelievers are watching us to see how true we are to our faith. So, how can we witness to unbelievers when we take our dispute to them? Now, do we expect them then to have regard for us when we tell them that they can receive forgiveness of their sins through faith in Christ? Now, truly, we should be careful that we do not do anything that will undermine our testimony before the world of unbelievers. Now, what I've said this many times and I'll keep repeating, the most precious thing you have on this planet is not your wealth, it's not your fancy, whatever it is, it's not. your most precious possession is your Christian testimony. Nothing more important than that on this planet. Your Christian testimony, you must guard with very great carefulness. In other words, how you display what you say you are to the world matters more than anything. Now see, so our attitude in seeking help from unbelievers should parallel then that of Ezra, who was ashamed to ask for military escort from King Artaxerxes because of what he told him about his God, as stated in Ezra chapter 8, verse 22. Ezra chapter 8, verse 22. Ezra chapter 8, verse 22 reads, "I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him." What he said, let's just say, I was ashamed to ask for help, military help. But his great anger is against all who forsake him. See where this priest maintained his testimony? Now, to travel from where he wanted to go to back to Jerusalem, the road was so dangerous with a lot of bandits. But he has already told the king, "The God I serve is good and he protects those who trust in him." Now he has a test now. Now you're going on a journey. So are you going to go back and say, "Okay, now provide me with escorts and a military escort"? I see that would destroy his testimony. That's why he said, "I was ashamed. I was ashamed. I couldn't do that." No, so that's the thing that, you know, many times we Christians, we say things to people, or we explain to them point of doctrine, and in 10 minutes we turn around and nullify everything we just said by the kind of thing we do or ask from them. So you tell an unbeliever your God can meet all your needs. Within 10 minutes, you turn around and you begin an unbeliever to say something. That would be contrary to what Ezra said here. So, we have to come to that understanding that we should do everything to guard our testimony. So, if you talk about the Lord, His goodness, or what He can do, then don't do anything or say anything that will nullify that. Thus then, when a believer takes another believer to court, that indicates a failure on the part of the local church for not being able to handle the matter within the church family. Now this is the first sense then in which Corinthians, taking the dispute of their fellow believers to the court of unbelievers, that's the way they have failed or become losers, even before the cases are decided by the court. Now there is, of course, that's the church as a family, the local church. That is collective failure on their part because they didn't intervene. And I know that some of these things we're studying, they seem so foreign to us because we're not living according to truth, really. That believers have disputes and you don't want to be in court. And they belong to the same local church. Now, that when that happens, that means the church has failed. But then, what do you say? It takes two to tango, right? Many times the problem is individual believers. We're too proud. Or we're so caught up with whatever it is that has engrossed us, that we don't want to think about any other person or any other thing. So, the failure then has to go back to us. Because even if the local church said, okay, let's deal with it. Suppose one or two or both of them don't agree, the believers in problem, what can the church do? Nothing. Except there may be a case where it comes to excommunicating them. Just about all. So it has to be the individual believer who has to bear a lot of blame too. So that's why there's a second aspect then of this failure or being a loser with the individual believer involved. It is that such a person is a failure in not living as a believer in Christ, and that the individual did not carefully consider the Lord's teaching, or did not understand the teaching of our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount regarding how to deal with those who wrong us. Now, I want you to be honest to yourself. Somebody has wronged you. Did you actually deal with that person according to what the Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount? I'm talking to people in this congregation. Because I have taught that in detail. The Sermon on the Mount, we went through it in detail. Now, this fact, though, is revealed in two rhetorical questions of Apostle Paul. Here's what he says. The first question in 1 Corinthians 6:7 reads, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be wronged? Now, the word wrong is translated from a Greek word that may mean to do wrong, that is to act in an unjust manner, as it is used in Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. He reads, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. And there is no favoritism. Now the Greek word may mean to injure someone. That is, to cause damage to or to mistreat someone, as the word is used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Second Peter chapter 2 verse 13. Second Peter chapter 2 verse 13 reads, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Now that sentence, they will be paid back with harm for harm they have done, is literally being harmed as the wages of unrighteousness. Being harmed as the wages of unrighteousness. So it is in the sense of to injure or to harm that the word is used in the promise the Lord to believers in Church of Smyrna, as recorded in Revelation chapter 2 verse 11. Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 11. It is, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Now the verbal phrase "will not be hurt at all" is literally "will not be injured," will not be injured. Now our Greek word in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, 7 has the sense of then to be wronged. That is, of course, to be treated unjustly. Hence, the first rhetorical question, when they say, "Why not rather be wronged?" That first rhetorical question implies that the believer should accept being treated unjustly than take another believer to court before unbelievers. Now, of course, we're going to say more about this, but you see, that's where the rubber meets the road. Now, we hear these things as believers, but when we're faced with them, do we really remember them? Now, the second rhetorical question is given in 1 Corinthians 6, 7, when it says, "Why not rather be cheated?" Why not rather be cheated? Now, the word "cheated" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to cause another to suffer loss by taking away something through illicit means. Hence, the Greek word means to rob, to steal, to defraud. To defraud or despoil. As it is used to charge the wealthy of not paying wages of their workers. As in James chapter 5, verse 4. James chapter 5, verse 4 reads, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." See, that the sentence, "the wages you fail to pay," is literally from the Greek, "the wages that were held back by you." The wages that were held back by you. Now, the word may mean to prevent someone from having a benefit of something, that is, to deprive, as it is used to encourage husbands and wives not to deprive each other of marital rights, as stipulated in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. It is, "Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Here, our Greek word that means to cheat is here translated to deprive. But some English versions say, "Do not cheat." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, the Greek word is used in the sense of to be cheated out. That is, of course, to be deprived of something by deceit. Thus, the question of the apostle implies that a believer should accept being cheated Or should I accept being deprived of something by deceit by a fellow believer than to take a person who is a believer to court? Now, in any case, the two rhetorical questions of the apostle addressed to the Corinthians imply that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, is saying to us as believers that instead of taking fellow believers to court before unbelievers, that we should accept being treated unjustly and being deprived of something by deceit or cheated. In other words, we should be willing to give up our rights before taking a fellow believer to court. Now, again, that's a tall order, isn't it? But see, God does not give us anything that we are not capable of doing. So when we don't do what the Bible says, it is because we are not living according to the Spirit. Now, so the instruction that I have given now, I've read, requires further comments, as it implies a difficult demand on believers. So we need to be a little more understanding as to what the Lord is teaching, so we know the requirement placed upon us. First, this is an instruction that requires that a person be controlled by the Holy Spirit, or that a person should be spiritual in order to carry out. Now, it's not easy to allow somebody to cheat you. It's not easy to give up your rights. It's not easy. So that's why we say it has to come from the supernatural. Something that's outside us, more or less, because in this case, inside us, the Holy Spirit. That's why we say it has to be something that can only be fulfilled when and if we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, this kind of teaching then falls into what the apostle described as part of spiritual truths in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. First Corinthians, and hold on to it. Chapter 2, verse 13. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So what we have here is spiritual truths in spiritual words. Because the natural human being will not teach you this. There's no natural human being that will say, okay, somebody cheated you, accept it. That's just not natural. So it is a truth, spiritual truth, because it comes from God, the Holy Spirit. Something that's beyond us. I mean, it's just almost unbelievable that a human being would tell another human being that. Except that Paul was putting down what the Holy Spirit instructed. It's not his personal opinion. Furthermore, it's really a kind of teaching that are to be understood by those who are spiritual, as we may deduce from what the apostles stated. Look at verse 14. The same 1 Corinthians 2, look at verse 14. He reads, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God." That's part of it. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, how can you accept what we're just studying, what we're studying? Allow yourself to be cheated? But somebody give up your right? It just doesn't add up from human perspective. Anyway, it says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. What we're studying comes from him. For they are foolishness to him. Now, don't you see how foolish, ridiculous you look? If somebody cheats you and you say, okay, I accept it, go my way. Now, that make you look stupid before people, isn't it? That's why it says, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because he cannot understand why you would do that. Because that's not natural. Because they are spiritually discerned. You learn these things from the scripture. You will not have known that. None of us will have known that if we didn't have the scripture. So that's why the way of the life of a Christian is deeper than most people ever even imagine. It's just not a simple thing of going to church and listening to Bible teaching. It's much more than that. By that I mean, that's the first level where you begin. Much more is when you go home, you meditate on it, and then let the Holy Spirit catapult you to the level where you should live above the ordinary human being. That's why our journey as Christians is not simple. It's not easy. Anyone who thinks otherwise, then he hasn't even begun. To be a Christian, to live as a Christian, is not a simple thing. It is daunting, as we said. Of course, though, that the Corinthians failed regarding taking fellow believers to court before unbelievers, both as then the apostles' charge of them of being worldly instead of spiritual, as we may gather from the apostles' charge or assertion in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. It is, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. So believers who are spiritual will recognize that whatever wrong a fellow believer has done to the person should, if it is indeed a sin, be interpreted to mean that such a believer has sinned, so the believer who is spiritual will be in a position to help a fellow believer who has wronged the individual and so will be involved in the restoration ministry the Holy Spirit advocates for us to be carried out by those who are spiritual in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. In other words, we are applying this passage to what we are studying. And which again, from the world's perspective, that's foolish. How can somebody wrong you and now you're going back to the person to help the person who wronged you? That, my fellow believer, calls for a power greater than any human power. It is, brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch out, but watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. So the point is that it requires that a believer be spiritual to be able to endure unjust treatment by another believer or even from an unbeliever. This is why believers are a whole lot different. Now, it will be wrong for me to tell an unbeliever, don't go and fight for whatever you're fighting for. That would be wrong. Because that person is living according to the world. But it'd be wrong, it'd be right to tell an unbeliever, don't even be a part of that. But to tell an unbeliever that would be wrong. Now, if somebody mistreats you as a believer, you take it. Because of the scripture, now being everything the Lord has told you. But it'd be wrong to tell an unbeliever that. Because eventually it comes down to this, the dead must bury the dead. In other words, all the unbelievers, they look for the solution through whatever means they know. That's the only thing they know. And you can't really tell a person, don't do that. On what basis? But you can tell your fellow believer, don't go that route. So that's what we're looking at. So you see then, to accept being wronged or cheated, that is to give up one's rights, requires humility. That is a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Since no natural human being could willingly forfeit the person's right in order to accept being cheated. It's just, again, it's not natural to do that. So the only person that ever did that, in other words, the only one that actually gave up his right, as we can say, is the Son of God, who willingly accepted to be wronged when he humbled himself to take on a human nature, as the Holy Spirit states through Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Now, this kind of passage is one of those things that when you read it, you see the wisdom of God and you can see the actual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As God, he is part of the plan. He knew what he would face in this plan if he came to the planet. He knew all of that. Yet he stepped into it. I'm not quite sure how many of us that will really know this is going to cause me some tremendous suffering of the type that he had to imagine. And we say, okay, bring it on. We wouldn't normally do that. But the only person who has humbled himself completely and accepted all kinds of deprivation and so on is only the Son of God. And so we read in Philippians 2 verse 5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, fellow believers, I threw out a challenge. Go home and truly meditate these three verses. Meditate on them. And ask yourself a serious question. Are you doing what he says? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What is it? Look at what he says. Who, being in very nature God. In other words, substitute being in the very nature God. Whatever position you have, you hold on this planet that distinguishes you from others. That's what you put in there. That's how you apply truth. In other words, suppose you are highly placed in the society, this and that, whatever. Are you going to put it aside? That's what how you apply this. Because you can be nature of God. You're not God. So you can apply that to, you have to look at what is human, your position or whatever makes you so distinct. So he said, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but making himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, be made in human likeness. So the only way we can have the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ that will enable us to accept being wronged without insisting on our rights is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now here's the thing, as we study this, I keep going back to the thing that I believe represents a whole lot about the church. And I'll keep going back to husband and wife. Always. Things like this. Can you imagine if husbands and wives who are Christians live according to this passage? Tell me how they're going to fight. Just tell me. I don't see it. Because one makes himself or herself nothing. Because this believer wants a greater purpose of honoring the Lord in his or her life. So here, all I'm saying is without it is only if we're controlled by the Holy Spirit that can happen. So it's for this reason then that we assert that only a spiritual believer could carry out the instruction of the passage that we're considering, to allow yourself to be cheated, to be wrong. Second, the instruction to accept unjust treatment instead of taking some other believer to court is to be understood within the context of the instruction. Now, as we have been considering, the context concerns believers and not unbelievers. We're dealing with believers, not unbelievers. Now, this implies the Holy Spirit is not saying that a believer who is wronged should never seek redress of the wrong done to the individual. It's not what he's saying. Such understanding will conflict the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Moses to Israel that requires bringing wrong done to an individual to judges in Israel. Instead, though, the concern is that believers should not take their problems to judges outside the church. That's the concern. Doesn't mean if there's a problem between you and a believer in your local church that you should ignore it. No. You have to deal with it. Bring it to the church. Let the church deal with it. But then again, all this boils down to, are you controlled by the Holy Spirit? Do you have humility? Because a whole lot of us are so arrogant. Our pride gets in the way of almost everything we do. So that it may be difficult for you to actually say, I will accept telling the church this. So these are things that keep probing us. So that if I understand right, I don't think anyone who is probing himself or herself as a believer can ever think that he or she has arrived anywhere spiritually. I don't think so. Furthermore, though, the context implies that the kind of wrong the Holy Spirit is concerned is nothing criminal that requires the government. So we have to be careful. It's not dealing with anything criminal. It has to be something that's not criminal. Third, the instruction to accept being treated unjustly and being deprived of something by deceit or cheated instead of taking a believer to court, in principle, is concerned with the application of the requirement of avoiding retaliation. Retaliation. That's the principle. Now, the principle of avoiding retaliation is one that is given clearly in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Consider, for example, the instruction given in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Proverbs 20, verse 22 reads, "Do not say, I will pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you." So a believer is cautioned against getting even with someone that has wronged the individual. Again, that's not natural. The natural thing we all face is, you wrong me, I want to get back to you. As hard as I can come back. And the world loves that kind of message. But not the kind we have here. But he says, they hurt you, okay, let go. The world thinks you're so weak. And that's why the world loves that kind of message. Hit me, hit harder. Oh yeah. And they will love it. They love it. And that, contrary to the scripture. So if a believer does not get even with a wrongdoer, that could then lead to accepting wrong without further action on that, on the part of that believer. So if the wrongdoer is a fellow believer and the victim accepts being wrong, then the person will not take the wrongdoer to court. Of course, as we indicated, to implement this requires that a person be spiritual. It's only a spiritual believer that will fulfill the second part of this verse, which says, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. That is, to trust in the Lord to take care of the wrong done by a wrongdoer. Now that, again, is a tough thing. Because, see, God's timetable is not like ours. So if somebody did you wrong, you just want God to act immediately. Tomorrow. Or the next 3 minutes. We're not geared towards being patient. Wait. See, God knows how. Now, one of those things that I keep emphasizing to us, God knows the best time to get to a person. In other words, you may be thinking it's going to be this way. He goes the other way. You may think it's going to be today. He comes 10 years from now. You see? But at that point, no one remembers what was in the past. Because we are looking at the present. But if you trust the Lord, He may come to your rescue 5 years down the road. He can do it immediately. He's God. He knows best time to do it. So anyway, when we come though to the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus give the same instruction as given in Proverbs that we cited, although it is not quite easy to see, but that was what Jesus taught during his Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 through 41. Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 through 41. He reads, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now the instruction, do not resist an evil person, means not to retaliate against an evil person for a personal wrong. Now, turning the other cheek means that once a person wrongs the believer, he should be so composed that he is unwilling to retaliate. Now, you know, people quote it easily. They say, turn the other cheek. I mean, some people take it literally and somebody hit them and they turn the other one. Well, that's okay. But that's not what it's talking about. Is concerned with being composed as not to retaliate. So it is not a command again to turn literally the other cheek, as demonstrated by the Lord who protested being struck during his trial and did not turn the other cheek. As we read, or we gather from John chapter 18, verses 22 through 23. John chapter 18. In other words, This tells us that when Jesus says turn the other cheek, it doesn't mean it's not a physical, it's not talking literally. Even though people may take it out, but that's not what he was talking about. Because of what I'm going to read here. It helps to prove that point. So when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? Now this is one of those where you can, it's hard to imagine what the Lord Jesus Christ endured. I mean, it's hard to conceive. He is a God man. And they're talking about a priest, a high priest he created. And he took it. You can, I mean, it's hard to conceive of what our Lord gave up for us. I mean, it's unimaginable to me. That, you know, if you had that power to pulverize that person in a split second, you would have said, oh, you slap me? Become dust. And the person become dust. Because he's God. But he didn't do that. So he says, is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I say something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me? See, yes, you think about it. The Lord didn't say, okay, now strike me the other side. That would have been what he meant if it's literal. He was so composed because he could have done something to pulverize all of them. But he was so composed. That's what turning the other cheek has to deal with. It's being so composed when somebody irritates you, slaps you, or does anything. You'd be so composed that you're able not to turn back on that person. Now that aside, it is not only the turning of the cheek that conveys the principle of avoiding retaliation in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ during his Sermon on the Mount, but also the instruction of giving one's inner clothes to someone who wants to sue the individual for his outer coat. The fact our law says that if a person is threatening a lawsuit, that the believer should allow the person to have both the inner and outer garment is simply a way of saying that a believer must be so self-controlled that he must not do everything in his power to avoid personal conflict or retaliation against wrong due or done to the person. Now the point is that Jesus' teaching on his Sermon on the Mount is concerned then with avoiding retaliation. Now this, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul makes the same point to believers in Rome as recorded in chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19 reads, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, the same truth, of course, is conveyed by the Holy Spirit through Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It reads, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So if a believer does not repay evil with evil, the implication is that just a believer is willing to be cheated or deprived of something that belongs to the person through deception. Likewise, if a believer does not return insult with insult, the implication is that that person is willing to accept being wrong. Hence, we contend then that instruction for believers to accept being wrong and being cheated instead of taking a believer to court is implied in the principle of avoiding retaliation. Now, be that as it may, the apostle's surprise was not only that some of the believers were taking fellow believers to court before unbelieving judges, but the fact that there are believers whose conduct will lead to such an act. It's because the apostle was surprised at some of the conduct of some in Corinth that he stated something that was contrary to what should be expected of those who are believers in 1 Corinthians, where we start in chapter 6, verse 8, where it says, "Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers." Now, the Greek used the present tense for the words cheat and do wrong to describe what was taking place among the Corinthians. You see, it is not in keeping with the spiritual life to be involved in sinful conduct of cheating and wronging other people. Now, the scripture is clear. It is sinful to cheat or defraud others, since that's a violation of a command that I'm not going to read, but you can jot it down in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, where we are clearly told not to cheat anyone. Now, the sin of cheating anyone or wrongdoing anyway is awful. But to the apostle, it is even worse when a victim is a fellow believer. Now, this is what the apostle meant to convey in the last clausing of verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 6. When he said, "And you do this to your fellow to your brothers." Now, the Greek is emphatic, as evident in the apostle being elliptical in what he wrote, since he did not use any verb in the Greek, because the Greek simply reads, "and this," with reference to brothers. Now, of course, brothers here refers to fellow believers, so Apostle Paul was appalled that believers will behave in such a way that's unfitting to those in the church of Christ, towards their fellow Christians. What the apostle stated here then is still occurring today. There are those who are involved in scheming others that claim to be Christians, and their victims are their fellow Christians in the same local church. Now, this is appalling. Those who take advantage of their fellow believers to cheat them of their money, or who take advantage of their fellow believers in a bad way, should know that the Lord will punish them, as the Holy Spirit states through Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6 reads, And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. So anyway, the passage that we have considered implies it, that we should be ready to forgo our rights so as to not to take a fellow believer or anyone for that matter into court in matters that are not criminal. So we admit that this is a requirement that necessitates being spiritual, but that is what the Lord requires of us. We have much to study, but we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet. The things that we've been studying or you have had, it's really not the issue for you. The issue is you're still dead. You're cut off from God. Now, that can change. How? Because Jesus Christ came, humbled himself, and gave himself up on the cross for you. So when he was taken to the cross, nailed on that cross, he didn't complain. If anything, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So he prayed that you be forgiven so that you can have life. So when he died on that cross, he paid for all the sins that you have ever committed or will ever commit. He took all of that and died for you. So that's why he could cry out in the Greek, Tetelestai, it's finished, it's all paid for, it's all done, he's finished it. So the only thing that will keep you from going to heaven is your attitude towards Christ. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died for you, it doesn't matter how horrible your life has been, you will find forgiveness of sins by trusting in him. So believe in him and have life. On the other hand, if you reject him, the Bible says, those who do not believe him are already condemned. So you are on your way to the lake of fire, a horrible, horrendous place that will have caused the Son of God to leave heaven, to come and endure all he endured so that you don't go there. But if you reject him, that, my friend, is where you're going. So believe him and escape God's eternal wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to begin to be believers who are very thoughtful before we do anything to any believer that has wronged us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.